song, Love Lifted Me. We learn in Romans chapter 5 that when we were yet in sins, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. He did it because of His amazing grace and His abounding love. Indeed, all of us need to be thankful for the greatness of God's love. This morning, we're truly grateful and thankful for this good number that's assembled together. We do have visitors in this assembly, and your presence is noted, and your presence is greatly appreciated. We truly hope that all of us today, as we assemble here to worship God, might do so in keeping with God's will, that God's name might be magnified and glorified, that each one of us might be strengthened in the inner man and made more determined to live in this life in such a way that we can live with God in the life to come. Before getting into the lesson, I would mention that yesterday, Brother Mark Gibson, who had the ablation procedure on Tuesday of last week, the procedure went well. I think it was somewhat lengthy. A very important procedure designed to get his heart and keep it in rhythm. And he called and voiced his appreciation for the concern and the prayers of the saints in his behalf, indicating that things are going as well as could be expected. Looking forward to getting back in the pulpit and back in service as soon as possible. We're thankful that the procedure went well. We're thankful that God has spared his life, that he might be able to continue doing a good work in the Lord's vineyard. In his absence this morning, yours truly will be speaking. And tonight, my brother Everett Harden will be speaking. And we are thankful that you're here. We're thankful that we're able to continue the Lord's work. As we think about preaching God's Word, any individual who's preached God's Word for a number of years has had a number of criticisms, many of which, no doubt, is appropriate, well-deserved, has had a lot of suggestions on how to go about preaching God's Word. And preachers need to be mindful that they're human beings, that they're capable of making mistakes, that others can have good recommendations. But sometimes individuals really are not happy when they hear God's word proclaimed and other religions criticized. They tell us we need to preach the gospel and leave others alone. And they are right, we do need to preach the gospel. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, the Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. We learn in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God and the salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So indeed, we do need to preach the gospel. It is God's power to save. And as we learn in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, we need to speak the truth in love. And we need to have the attitude that Paul expressed in 2 Timothy chapter 2. How the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach and patient and in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves and so on. But can we really preach the truth and leave others alone? Sometimes people who are well-meaning say, preach John 3:16. And they believe that if we preach John 3:16, that in so doing, we are not going to offend anybody else. And everybody's going to be happy with us. So our lesson this morning is entitled John 3:16 on the Warpath. And I would mention by way of acknowledgement that I did not originate the idea for this lesson. If I remember correctly, the one that I heard preach it years ago was Carroll Sutton in Orangeburg, Kentucky. He's now deceased, a good man. But it gave me the idea that really when you look at John 3:16, that it opposes a lot of false doctrine. You cannot really preach John 3:16 and make the proper application of the truth set therein, and at the same time leave everybody else alone. Brother Mike set this up for me this morning and told me to hit the next button. And Mike, I'm hitting it, but I don't know what's going on. Me and technology do not always get along. I've said many times, if you ask me how to hitch up a mule to a plow, I can tell you. But sometimes I have difficulty with modern technology, in particular with computers. But anyway, as we think about John 3:16, we know that Jesus said in that verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What we want to do in the lesson this morning is to break that verse down into different parts and notice each segment in the verse and observe the different individuals that might be disappointed. Just one second, Mark. Make sure that it's the next one right. Got it. Good. You notice the verse again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You notice the first part of the verse begins, for God. And that part offends the atheist. The question, does God exist, is really the most momentous question that any individual can rightly consider. Robert Ingersoll lived from 1833 to 1899. He was in the Civil War, fighting in the Union Army. He's buried at Arlington National Cemetery. But he was a famous agnostic. As I viewed, he was an infamous agnostic. But in the minds of a lot of people, he was a famous agnostic. In his book on Why I'm an Agnostic, he said, quote, "It seems to me impossible for a civilized man to love or to worship or respect the God of the Old Testament. A really civilized man, a really civilized woman, must hold such a God in abhorrence and contempt." He goes on to say on page number 37, "Intelligent men who are not frightened, whose brains have not been paralyzed by fear, know that the sacred story of creation was written by an ignorant savage. Its author was an uninspired barbarian. Moses wrote the story of creation, as we notice in the first five books of the Old Testament. He also wrote down the Ten Commandments as they're set forth in Exodus chapter 20, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. May I ask, were those verses written by a barbarian? Were they written by one who was uninspired? Were they written by one who was an ignorant savage?" I maintain that Ingersoll was the one who was wrong. In Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, the psalmist said, "The fool has said in his heart, there's no God." And when we eliminate God from the picture, we see what follows. They're corrupt. There is none that doeth good. Why did he say a fool has said in his heart, there's no God? For one reason, he closes his mind to the evidence written in creation. But somebody said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. In Psalms 19 and verse 1. But think about going out on a beautiful starlit night, looking up to the skies, and looking at the heavens above. Can one really, honestly, and sincerely view that magnificent scene and conclude that there is no God, that it all simply happened by chance? In Romans 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul, as he began to enlarge upon the sins of the Gentile world, had this to say in verse 20 of that chapter. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In that verse, he's reasoning from the effect back to the cause. The existence of the creation argues the existence of the Creator. 3 and verse 4. The writer, in the context showing the superiority of Jesus over Moses, said every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. Every house is built by somebody. Imagine walking down the street and seeing a very beautiful house. A house showing every evidence of intelligent design. It has plumbing. It has electricity. It has air conditioning. It has all the modern features of a well-built, well-planned house. And you ask a neighbor in the neighborhood, who built that house? He said, nobody. He said, many years ago, there was a lot of sand and sawdust and metal and so on in the garbage heap. Over a period of billions of years, it simply evolved into this beautiful house. If you looked at it and observed that he was sincere in what he was saying, you'd think that that man was off his rocker. Yet somehow, regarding the universe, no intelligence, no designer back of the design. To prove that there's no God, one would have to be omnipresent. So our God is omnipresent. In Psalm 139, the question is asked, whither shall I flee from your presence? There's no way that one can flee from the presence of God. But to prove that there is no God, you've got to be everywhere at once. For the place where you're not might be exactly where God is. To prove that there's no God, one would have to be omniscient. And the Bible teaches that God is omniscient. We learn in Psalm 147 verse 5 that God's understanding is infinite. Mine, as you've already witnessed, is very, very finite. I couldn't even turn this computer on this morning. But God is omniscient. To prove that one isn't, that God does not exist, you have to have all knowledge. And you have to be eternal. We learn in Psalm chapter 9 that God is from everlasting to everlasting. But in the same chapter, we learn that the days of our years are 70. If by reason of strength there be 80, our strength, our days are labor and sorrow and so on, we soon fly away. We don't have to be eternal to prove that there's no God. In other words, to really prove scientifically that there is no God, you'd have to have the qualities the Bible ascribes unto God. John 3:16 opposes atheism. But to acknowledge that God is to acknowledge him as the greatest of all realities. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul on the second missionary journey was in Athens, the center of human philosophy. It had all manner of idols offered and images offered of the different gods. And lest they might forget one, they had the altar of the unknown God. And that's the God that Paul preached unto them, declaring that he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And in verse 28, that is in him that we live and move and have our being. God is the source of life. In Hebrews chapter 12, he said that we've had fathers of the flesh that corrected us, but gave them reference. They would not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live. We learn that man is composed of body and spirit. We receive our bodies from our parents, but a spirit, the inner man, is from God. We learn in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 that God cannot lie. God is the fountainhead of all truth. The Lord told the woman at the well in John 4:24 that God is a spirit, and that they worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Indeed, to admit that God is to acknowledge that he is the greatest of all realities. But we go on. For God so loved the world, and that's offensive to the Jews of the first century. They believed that God loved the Jews, period. They were wrapped up in national pride. They hated the Gentiles, and they thought that God did too. You see evidence of that in John chapter 4. When the Lord there stopped at the woman of the well, the woman of Samaria came to draw water. The Lord asked her of a drink of water. She was amazed. How is it you being a Jew ask water of a woman that is Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They despised them. They thought God had the same attitude. In Acts chapter 11, immediately following chapter 10, where we read of Peter going to the household of Cornelius and baptizing Cornelius and his household. News of this comes to the brethren in Judea, Jerusalem. They call Peter to the task. He went into those that were uncircumcised, the Gentiles, and he ate with them. Intolerable. In Acts chapter 22, Paul now is giving his defense before the people in Jerusalem. He mentioned the things that are leading up to and culminating in his conversion. How that God had told him to go forth unto the Gentiles. They listened unto him under that word, the word Gentiles. And they cried out, away with him. It is not fit that he should live. That word Gentile was offensive to the Jews. But God cares for the Gentiles too. In Acts chapter 10, Peter opened about and said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. We learn in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 that Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for all men. But the idea that God loved the world was offensive to the Jews. God so loved the world that he gave. And that's offensive to the premillennialist. They believe that Jesus intended to set up an earthly kingdom. But the Jews took him and they forced him to change his plans. They admit the intentions. Like in Hebrews or Matthew chapter 2. Wise men come from the east and sing, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Or Matthew chapter 3. For John the Baptist went forth preaching, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. where Jesus went out preaching the kingdom is at hand. Or in Mark chapter 1, where he said, the kingdom of the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Jesus, the 12 apostles, the 70 in Luke chapter 10, some 84 preachers preaching by the authority of God Almighty, declaring the kingdom is at hand. The premillennialists deny that the kingdom was set up. They declare it won't be set up until the Lord comes again. But the Bible teaches differently. In John chapter 18, Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servant should fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom, not from hence. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, all Christians have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Could we be translated into something that did not exist? In Hebrews chapter 12, comparing the Old Testament and the New, you do not come to the kingdom that might be shaken. Pointing out in verse 28, receiving the kingdom that we're a part of. He said this, we receive a kingdom that cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Revelation chapter 1, John was on the Isle of Patmos, writing to the seven churches of Asia Minor, pointing out he was a companion with them in patience and in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. John was in the kingdom. The people at Colossae were in the kingdom. The Hebrew people had received the kingdom. Yet premillennialists tell us the kingdom has not yet come into existence and won't be until the Lord returns. If you really preach John 3:16, you're preaching a doctrine that is offensive to premillennialists. The advocate of theory, if true, makes God a liar. God had declared in Daniel 2:44, if you break down the context of the passage, the kingdom would be set up in the days of the Roman Empire. The kingdom of Hebrews chapter 12 is the kingdom foretold in Daniel chapter 2 in 44. Jesus declared, my kingdom is at hand. But if he could not establish it because of the Jews, that makes Jesus a weakling. It makes the Bible a falsehood. But we'll continue. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's offensive to modernists who deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, Joseph was espoused to Mary. He observed that she was with child before they come together. Being a just man, he was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought upon those things, the angel of the Lord informed him that this is that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. You see, the Old Testament declared a virgin, not simply a young woman, but a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. His only begotten son, begotten, used in the sense of an unoriginated relationship. The beginning is not an event in time, but a fact irrespective of time. Jesus Christ did not become, but necessarily is the Son of God, a term that expresses his eternal union with God the Father. The expression, his only begotten Son, is offensive to modernists who deny his deity and his divinity. But the Bible affirms it. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Skip on down to verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at Philippians chapter 2, where Paul is teaching us the attitude we ought to have. Let this mind be in you. It was in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Himself the form of a man. Being made in the likeness of man, He endured death, even the death of the cross. In John 5, at the pool of Bethesda, the Lord healed a man on the Sabbath day. And the Jews were incensed. You're working on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said in verse 17, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And then they took offense at Him, because He was making Himself equal with God. But modernists deny His deity and His divinity. They deny His virgin birth. John 3:16 is offensive to all modern day modernists. We'll go on. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, and that offends predestinarians. Notice these words from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Some angels and some men were predestinated to everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. And the number of those elect and reprobated cannot be increased nor diminished. And the Christ's atonement was for the elect alone. They preached the idea of the limited atonement. Jesus didn't die for the whole world. He died for the limited number that God in His own infinite wisdom from the foundation of the world predetermined would be saved. And everybody else would be eternally lost. But notice these scriptures. Revelation chapter 22. The bride and the Spirit say, Come. And it goes on. Emphasize how that is desiring that all of us come to Him. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was amazed when he discovered that God had planned for the Gentiles. But he got the message. He said, I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. Hebrews chapter 2 and 9, by the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for all men. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we learn that God is not willing that any should perish. You have the same idea in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. How that God is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness. But as long suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The idea of predestination, that all men who are lost were predetermined eternally to be lost. All men who are saved were predetermined eternally to be saved, and that number cannot be changed one way or the other, is totally contrary to God's Word. I remember years ago in Louisville, Kentucky, having studies with Lawrence Clear, a young man, a blind man, who really was a protege of a very Calvinistic preacher in eastern Kentucky. And he believed that everything was predetermined. And we began to study. Finally, God not to be studying with you. I said, you go back and tell Pastor Gipping, you can't help it. It was already, based upon his doctrine, predetermined from the foundation of the world that you'd be sitting here right now and doing what you're doing. We don't have any choice in the matter. But we do have a choice. God wants us to heed his will. But we go on. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should not perish. And that upsets universalists who maintain that everybody's going to be saved, perish from epilumi. The idea is not extinction, but ruin, the loss, not of being, but of well-being. In Matthew chapter 10, the disciples out on the limited commission informed them ahead of time that they'd be opposed and suffer by others. But let it be known we ought not to fear men, but rather to fear God, who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. The Bible teaches that there is a hell to shun. The Lord used that word hell from Gehenna 11 times of the 12 times it occurs in the Bible. But universalists say that all will be saved. I remember years ago talking with a man who responded to our daily radio discussion, and he maintained that even the devil will be saved eventually. He said he won't be saved in the first stage of his coming, but nonetheless he will be saved eventually. Everybody is going to be saved. John 3:16 takes issue with that false doctrine. And for that matter, Jehovah's Witnesses also said that there's no hell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that opposes fatalists. The Epicureans deny the immortality of the soul, or that the world was under the administration of a just God. They believe that man should eat and drink and be merry, or tomorrow you'll die. They say there's no hereafter. Therefore, they believe that one should satisfy all sensual appetites while forgetting that man has an intellect to be converted or cultivated, a heart to be purified, and a soul to save. And for that matter, evolutionists have the same idea also. There's no God. There's no hereafter. And consequently, get all the gusto while you can. Eat, drink, and be merry. Do unto others as you want to do to them. In other words, have your own way. The iron rule and not the golden rule. But as a Christian, the attitude is different. Paul said, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they might obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. How fortunate we are to be able to look forward to a place of eternal glory, where our bodies will be changed to be like the incorruptible body of Jesus Christ, where we can dwell eternally in that place called heaven. That's in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, we're living in hope of eternal life. First Peter, we learn that our inheritance is in heaven. It is incorruptible. It does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven. That's in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14. We learn that as he is giving the last of seven Beatitudes mentioned in that book, he said, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, may enter in through the gates into the city. You cannot preach John 3:16 and leave everybody else alone. Not if you really preach it and enlarge upon what is signified in each of the phrases and words set forth in that great verse frequently called the golden text of the Bible. It depicts God's part in man's salvation. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But it also depicts man's part that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love was active. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus loved us enough to die upon that cruel cross to make possible our salvation. But man's faith must be active. James said, the body without the spirit is dead. If no faith without works is dead also. A dead faith will not save anybody. A working faith is an obeying faith, taking God at his word and doing what God has commanded. Thank God for John 3:16 and what that verse really signifies. It might be that you're here this morning not having submitted to the gospel made known by reason of the great love of God brought about by the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's power to save, but the gospel has to be obeyed in order for one to be saved. In Acts chapter 2, we learn that those who heard the word of God believed. They were commanded to repent, to be baptized. 3,000 of them did. They were the saved whom God added to the church, the body of the reconciled. This morning, if you're here and haven't done that, you're lost. But God wants you to be saved. So much so, he sent his Son to die for you. On the other hand, it might be that you have done this. But going back into the bigger elements of the world and need to come back home today by repentance, by confession, by prayer. If you're here, subject to heaven's invitation, please respond right now while together we're standing, while we're singing.
Jesus, the loving shepherd.